When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his son, his older son, and said to him, "My son?" And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you go restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, beside the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and thank you, Father, for this passage in particular. As though we might not see it on the surface, there is a great encouragement here for us all. And I pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see this encouragement, that we would feed on the goodness that is here and the goodness that is displayed in your own gracious character. So, Father, I pray that you would do this. Please bless your word as it goes forth and grant me grace as I stand to deliver your word, that Jesus would be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there is no doubt that this is one of the most pathetic stories in Genesis. This is, I think, the kind of story we expect to find on daytime television rather than in the lives of the family that God has chosen to bear his name and chosen to bless. This isn't the sort of behavior that we expect to see, especially in people like Isaac and people like Rebekah and people like Jacob. But as they say, truth is stranger than fiction. And that certainly is the case here, as everybody ultimately comes off looking horribly here by their actions in this passage. And that's somewhat surprising to us, I think, because when you consider what we've seen so far, for example, last time in Isaac, we saw in Isaac last time we were together a man who had determined to obey God even amidst life-threatening trials. This trial of famine. And we saw the trust that he displayed as he resolutely followed God. And even as he was digging wells and God was providing for him along the way, that these wells, as they were seized, this man continued to to trust God, continued to obey God, and continued to do that which was pleasing to God. Likewise, we think of Rebecca. Rebecca has shown herself to be nothing but pristine and pure. And Jacob, while Jacob certainly has a deceitful streak in him, Jacob has also shown himself to be one who was concerned about the things of God. And so it's surprising for us to see them behave in the way that they are behaving here. And so what gives? What is it that is going on here in this passage? Well, what's going on here is that through this episode and through these sinful and deceptive actions by God's people, God is teaching us a very important lesson. The lesson that the sovereign and gracious will of God will be done no matter what. Even in the face of opposition, even in the face of obstacles, even when the opposition and obstacles come in the form of the sins of his own people. In the midst of all of that, in spite of all of that, God has a purpose, and his purpose will not be thwarted. And all of this begins to unfold for us back in verse 34 of chapter 26. And it begins with Isaac. Now, we all know that, or with Esau, I should say. Now, we all know that Esau has already distinguished himself as a carnal and an impetuous sort of person. When he sold his birthright, I mean, the most privileged possession that any son could possibly own, he swapped it for a bowl of stew. And we saw that this guy is, again, a carnal and impetuous sort of character, a person who really places no value upon the things of God. And so as we move into verse 34, it's really no surprise for us to read that Esau takes for himself two Hittite women as wives. He's 40 years old. He's ready to get married. He does this. And how different that is from Isaac. You remember when Isaac was 40 years old, his father, Abraham, had committed to the fact that he shall not marry any from among the Canaanite tribes. And so instead, he sent his servant off to find him a wife from among the covenant people. Well, Esau has no interest in that. Esau could care less about the things of God. And so what he does is he goes and probably finds the two, you know, most appealing Hittite women in his sight, and he takes them to be wives. And in doing so, we're told that he made his father's and his mother's life miserable. Literally brought bitterness to their soul. And so as we move into chapter 27, the last thing that we expect to see here is Isaac summoning his son Esau to himself in order to bless him. I mean, it just doesn't fit. It's like, here's this guy, and the last thing we read is that this guy's actions have done something so heinous and so painful that it has just made him miserable. And so what does he do? He calls him to himself in order to bless him. I think that's a surprise to us all. And I think we'd expect him to call him to himself and say, what are you thinking? Instead, we're told he wants to bless him. He wants to bestow on him all of the blessings which God had passed on to him through his father, Abraham. And so he tells Esau to go out and to hunt game for him in order that he might prepare for him food such as I love, that I may bless you. Now, the fact that we're told that Isaac loves this food isn't an insignificant thing, but this is repeated three times here in this passage in order to subtly let us know that Isaac is now a man who, much like Esau, is driven by his appetites. He loves food and wants this food, and he will, in exchange for this food, bestow the blessing upon Esau. Now, isn't that ironic? Because it's ironic that Esau was the one who had exchanged this blessing for food, and now he's going to get it back through food. But that's where Isaac is now at. He's completely lost his way. And again, this is something that the author hints at by merely just telling us that his eyes had grown dim. You know, oftentimes, especially in Hebrew prose, they will use, physical characteristics in order to subtly hint at the spiritual characteristics that are going on in one's life as well. That's what we find here. We see that his diminished ability to see physically corresponds to his diminished ability to see spiritually. He's no longer concerned with the things of God. But he wants to do what he wants to do. And that's different for Isaac. Because remember, Isaac knew who the blessing belonged to. He knew that the blessing belonged to Jacob. He knew the prophecy that had come, the word of the Lord that had come, that the older shall indeed serve the younger. He knew that Jacob was the one that God had chosen to bless. But at this point, it doesn't matter to Isaac. At this point, he doesn't care. But on the contrary, what we find here in this passage is just how determined Isaac was to not bless Jacob. And thus, throughout this passage, we see him questioning, "Are you really my son? Are you sure? Come closer to me." We see him actually engaging every one of his senses in order to be sure that this is indeed Esau. Because he wanted to make sure that all the blessings were bestowed upon him, every one of them, not one of them was left for Jacob. And we see this is later on when Esau does come in and says to him, after he realizes that Jacob had stolen his blessing, "Don't you have a blessing for me?" Isaac says, "No." And why not? Because he gave every blessing to Jacob, believing it was Esau. And in giving them to Esau, he believed he was locking Jacob out of them, even though it was God's revealed will to give them to Jacob. That was God's will. God had chosen to bless him. God had revealed that to his parents. And Isaac didn't care. It's amazing. I mean, here's someone who knows the will of God. He knows what God's plan and purpose and intention is. And he willfully seeks to do the opposite. And again, that's radical because of who this is. I mean, this is Isaac. The man who, as we saw, was determined to obey God at all costs in the previous chapter. And yet here we find him going from a place of determined obedience to a place of determined disobedience. I mean, this was a guy who was absolutely, resolutely trying to do the opposite of what he knew to be the will of God. And that's radical. Because what that tells us is that can happen to anyone. I mean, look at where Isaac was and look at where Isaac is. And what we see here is that somewhere along the way, there was a decline that happened in Isaac's life. And that's not something that is surprising to us in a sense, because we see in many places in Scripture, we see examples of those who have been here and have fallen dramatically. We see a man like David, and we know his story of adultery. We know Samson and the story of his folly. We know Peter and the story of his denial. I mean, Scripture is replete with examples of those who went from a place of spiritual strength and determination to a place of spiritual weakness and indifference. And that sure should serve as a warning to us all. You know, both Augustine and Luther, they spoke of this condition of man where we are incurvatus in se. It's a Latin term which speaks of man being bent in on himself. That's the tendency of all of our hearts. Our hearts are naturally tending towards ourselves. They're tending towards what we want and what is comfortable for us and what is good for us. That's the natural lean and direction of our hearts. And that makes all of us susceptible to this very thing. It makes all of us susceptible to the very thing we see in Isaac, that all of us would come to a point where we want our way and are not concerned with God's way. And thus we need to be careful. We need to be watchful over our own hearts. Because the thing is, once we get to that place where we don't care what God says, it will eventually bear bad fruit in our lives or in the lives of someone around us. It's inevitable. I mean, if Isaac had been determined to do the will of God as God had revealed to him, if he'd been determined to bless Jacob, as God said was his intention, then neither Rebekah nor Jacob would have resorted to lying or deceiving. Now, that doesn't justify their actions, but you see that his own indifference, his own spiritual indifference became the catalyst, that became the impetus for their sin. And that's so often what happens when we become indifferent to the things of God. It just has this way of just sort of oozing out and seeping out into the lives of those around us. It ends up producing bad fruit. And that needs to be a warning to us all. If you are tempted to go directly against what you know to be God's will, what you know His word commands or forbids, don't go there. Don't go there. It's not worth it. And so clearly Isaac is not in a good place as he seeks to subvert God's will and bestow the blessing on Esau. Well, Rebekah, she gets wind of that. She overhears this whole plot that's going on. And Rebekah's solution is, well, I can fix this myself. And so she calls Jacob to herself and she hatches a plan to have Jacob impersonate Esau and in doing so trick his father in order to have the blessing bestowed upon him. Now, Jacob is obviously concerned about this. But the thing is, he's not concerned for the right reasons. He's not concerned about this because he knows it's wrong to lie to and to deceive his father. But instead, Jacob is concerned about this because he's afraid of what might happen to him if he gets caught. He's afraid that his father will think he's mocking him and he'll lay a curse on him. So Jacob is nervous. He hesitates. But Rebekah is so determined that she says, go ahead and do it. And if he curses you, I'll take the curse upon myself. I'll take it upon myself. And so Jacob agrees. And with that, Rebekah takes Esau's clothes and places them on Jacob. She takes the skin of a goat, puts them on his hands, on the back of his neck, and prepares the food and sends him off into the lion's den. And once he goes in, immediately, Isaac says, who are you, my son? Now, I mean, Jacob was nervous to begin with. So you can imagine how he's feeling now. I mean, his stomach's probably in his ankles. I mean, the guy is thinking, oh, my goodness. But he gathers himself and he says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. Which, interestingly enough, is partly true, since legally he would be considered the firstborn now, having obtained the birthright. But nevertheless, Isaac is suspicious and says, how did you get your food so quickly? And Jacob blasphemes and he attributes it to God's hand and God's grace upon him in giving him this food. And then Isaac tells him to come, that he may feel him to see if he's really Esau. Then he also observes that his voice is not like Esau's, but instead it's like Jacob's. And then he says one more time, are you really my son, Esau? And so he's suspicious to be sure. And yet, though he applies all of his senses to ensure that he was blessing Esau, what we find is that he was deceived by those senses. The man who was now determined to live by his appetites, by his physical senses, rather than by God's word, is now deceived by those very senses. And we see that his eyes have grown dim. His eyes are no longer functioning properly. His ears, they betray him. Sounds like Jacob, but he's fooled. His touch fooled him. His smell tricked him. And even this man who professed to love this wild game that is caught is fooled as that wild game is replaced by simple domesticated goats. All the way along the way, what we find is this man who is now seeking to live by his senses and accomplish his own way by his senses instead ends up being deceived by them. And you know why? It's because God's will in blessing Jacob was going to be accomplished no matter what. No matter how much Isaac sought to subvert it, and no matter how illicit Rebekah and Jacob's methods were for securing it, God's will could not be thwarted. And we see this in that not only did their sinful actions not prevent God's will from being done, but they were actually used by God to ensure that his will was done. I mean, God just swept up those sinful actions, all that they were doing to try and subvert and in some way manipulate God's plan. And instead, what we find is that God took all of those intentions, all of those actions by Isaac, and wrapped them up and incorporated them into his plan and used them to accomplish his will. It's amazing. And it's the very thing that we saw in the passage I read earlier from Acts 4. And that's why I read it. In this prayer, you see something so wonderful. Peter, beginning in verse 27, he confesses sovereign Lord, acknowledging who God is, and then says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What he's saying is all these people wanted to do their will. Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jewish people, all of them, they wanted to do their will. They all wanted to put Jesus to death. That was their will. But in the end, how were they used? They were used to do everything that God had predetermined to occur. So they had a plan. They had a plan. A very horribly sinful plan. But God's plan incorporated them and their sinful desires and actions into his plan in order to accomplish it. And that's exactly what's happening here. Isaac had a plan to go against the will of God. And yet in spite of it, God used him to accomplish his plan and bless Jacob. And that's an encouraging thing for all of us to consider. Because what it tells us that God's purpose in our lives cannot be thwarted, even by our own sinful actions. Cannot be thwarted. It cannot be undone. And that's encouraging. I mean, think about it. Think how many times you've blown it and thought, that's it. I'm done. I've totally ruined things. But this tells us that God's plan can't be ruined. Not even by you. It's kind of surprising, huh, to think that you're actually not more sovereign than God. But it can't be ruined. Not by you, not by me, not even by our sinful actions. That's got to be encouraging to us all. See, that Job says, as Job said at the end of his ordeal, which was probably as traumatic ordeal as is recorded in Scripture. The end of it all, he acknowledged this one great overarching reality, which God seemed intent on teaching him through incredibly difficult, difficult trials. He said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's what I'm learning through all of this. God, your will be done. He does work all things according to the counsel of his will. And somewhere in the mystery of that is incorporated our own free and sinful acts. That's the wisdom, the power, the authority, the sovereignty, the glory of God. in his ability to do that, to accomplish his purpose, no matter what. And you know what that means for you? And you know what it means for me? It means that his plan for us, and his plan for us is spoken very succinctly to us in Romans 8. His plan, what we've been predestined to, is to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's what God has determined beforehand to do with each one of us. And what this tells us is that nothing can thwart that plan. Nothing can override it. Nothing can overturn it. Nothing can hinder it or get in its way. But what God has predestined us to attain to, we will indeed attain to. And that's what this tells us. It tells us God has a people and that he has a purpose for those people, and nothing can thwart that purpose. And so it is, in spite of Isaac's best efforts to ensure that he gets his way and does not in any way promote God's will being done, in spite of that, he ends up accomplishing God's will and bestowing the blessing on Jacob just as God has intended. And so Jacob is blessed. He has this amazing blessing bestowed upon him, a blessing of fruitfulness and prosperity and dominion, that people serve you and nations bow down to you, and that you're Lord over your brothers. So this is a tremendous blessing that is being bestowed here upon Jacob. And yet in saying that, I don't want you to miss something. Think about who it is that is being blessed here. It's Jacob, the deceiver. This isn't Jacob the righteous. This is Jacob the deceiver. And think about how it is that this blessing is secured by him. Is it by righteousness? Is it by obedience? Secured by him by deception. And so God bestows his blessing upon a deceiver who through deception seeks to be blessed. Now, let me ask you, would you expect God to bless someone like that? Someone who has sought to be blessed through deception, someone who was a deceiver like this? I don't think any of us would. I don't think any of us think that this is the way that God works. And yet what we see here is God chooses to bless this morally defective person, and he does so through this guy's own moral failure. I mean, he's not blessing the righteous because of his righteousness. He's blessing the morally defective through his moral failure. That's how blessing is coming to him. And let me tell you something. That's not by accident. That's not by accident, but that's central to everything that's going on here. I mean, the whole story, look how much time is spent developing the deceptiveness, the lying, the trickery that is going on here. Look how blatant it was. This is not by accident. You see, God's not stuck here. He's not saying, well, Jacob let me down, but, you know, I've already said he's have no other choice here. Just got to go with Jacob and make the most of it. Shines light on the Old Testament for us and exposits it for us. It tells us that God wanted to show us that his blessing of salvation depends on exertion,
that way.
God's blessing. His blessing of salvation. Blessing of covenant mercy. Comes to us not because of our merit, but because of His mercy. That's what this whole saga intends to show. And ultimately, that's the good news of the gospel. What does Jacob have to be proud about in Genesis 27? What can he say? Oh, yeah. All he can point to is his lying and deceiving. Now Jacob has the blessing. God's will has been done as he had stated, as he had promised. And so Jacob leaves, but no sooner than Jacob leaves do we find Esau entering in and things begin to fall apart. Isaac says to him, "Who are you?" And Esau says almost the same thing that Jacob says. He says, "I am Esau, your firstborn son." And Isaac, upon hearing that, literally the Hebrew says, trembles a great trembling. I mean, he just convulsed. He started shaking. But it's not because he didn't get his way. the one through whom the promised seed would come. And in doing so, he shows himself to be God's enemy. The saga continues. Interestingly, it begins with Esau, a wedding. Esau marrying two Hittite women. It ends with a wedding. The whole passage is framed by two weddings by Esau as he marries these foreign Hittite women. And in doing so, again, shows himself to be in complete disregard for the things of God. And so the saga continues. But the promise has been confirmed and the blessing bestowed upon God's chosen and yet very sinful man, Jacob. And as such, this shows us God's sovereign grace and authority and mercy in bringing his plan of salvation to sinners through sinners. That God intends to save a people through the imperfections as this covenant promise continues to travel along through the line of imperfect people, ultimately bringing that promise to fulfillment in Christ, that the fullness of it may be bestowed upon his people, a sinful and imperfect people. And all of that is seen here by God apprehending Jacob, a sinful man, a deceiver, and utilizing his own sinful, deceptive ways as the means through which to bring this blessing. And so it is in this story we have a wonderful, wonderful picture of the gospel, as it is a picture of the mercy of God being bestowed upon an unworthy and unrighteous sinner. And so my hope is that in seeing that our response to this wouldn't be a response such as Esau's, where we would just sort of go our own way. We never want to take the mercy of God and use that as being, well, you see, God blessed this sinful man, and even though he was acting in a sinful way, God still blessed him, so off I go. That's never the right response. I almost feel foolish in saying that because it's so obvious. But instead, let our response be such as we find in Isaac. A response where as he saw this unfold and he saw God's mercy being bestowed and blessed and carried forth in spite of all of their sinful folly and actions, that this instead became the catalyst for his repentance. And that's what it's intended to be for each of us. Each of us should see the mercy of God in our lives and view that mercy in such a way so that it stimulates us to a place of humble gratitude and faithful and determined obedience to him. That's ultimately the proper response anytime the gospel is brought to us. It is one of gratitude and it is one of humble obedience. So may God give us grace. Let's pray.